عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وسلم. أما بعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله تعالى، وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلوات الله وسلامه عليه، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. ثم أما بعد، والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله. As is indicated on the itinerary of speeches and programs, this is a TBA, of which I was just telling the brothers, I just found out what TBA meant, which is to be announced. And since there's no one here to announce what I'm supposed to be talking about, I guess I'm the one that's going to have to announce it. And since we didn't do exactly what we said we wanted to do yesterday, which was questions and answers, and being that this is the last day, inshallah, we'd like to open the floor for questions, inshallah, from the brothers and the sisters. And inshallah, if we can, we'd like to keep it around the theme of this conference, and more specifically pertaining to the things that we're dealing with here in this country. Those of us who are trying. Okay. Inshallah, the sisters, you just have to be a little patient. They're telling us that we have some technical difficulties. Inshallah. So, inshallah, we'd like to just discuss or have some questions and answers pertaining to the theme of this conference of this year, the 12th annual conference of Quran and Sunnah Society of North America, revolving around as much as we can the issue of good news for the righteous. And I'd like to just, as I've been trying to, inshallah, and Allah knows best the best translation, I've been trying to give the meaning of this term, the theme of the conference, Atuba lil-Ghuraba, by continually saying that good news is really not the best translation, and Allah knows best. It's actually a tree in Jannah, or it is Jannah itself, which lends more of an incitement for us to want to be the Ghuraba, because good news can be taken a lot of different ways. But Jannah, or a tree in Jannah, is definitely something that we should strive for. And to get that, one of the ways to get it, of course, is to be of the people who are strangers, inshallah. So with that, we're going to open up the floor for questions of any of the brothers and the sisters, and inshallah, may Allah make the volume go up so the sisters can hear it. Inshallah, we can begin now if there's any questions. And if there aren't any questions, then I can go get some sleep. Now. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. The brother's asking the question, and I don't know if the volume is up for the sisters. Allahu Musta'an. He wants us to elaborate on what do we mean by the strangers, because he missed the first 3 days. What we mean by the strangers is a statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he said, "Bada'a al-Islamu ghariban wa sayaudu kama bada'a ghariban fatuba lil-ghuraba." Islam began as something strange, and it will return as something strange. So give tuba, as they translated here, good news, or paradise, or tree in paradise, for the strangers. And the strangers have been defined by those people of knowledge that have conversed on this convention, or this conference, and by the students of knowledge and the lecturers like myself, as having two basic qualities. One, the strangers is a description for a small amount of people who rectify the wrong in the midst of a large amount of people who are corrupt and are corrupting others, corrupting the ideology, the beliefs of Islam specifically. In general, the strangers are a small amount of people who are changing the wrong of the larger group of people who have corrupted the deen of Islam That is the Tawheed. So the strangers are actually have two descriptions. Number one, that small amount of people who change the wrong when people corrupt it, that is the people of Islam in light of or juxtaposed to the people of other religions. And then the smaller way, the people of the Sunnah of Islam, in terms of the other sects that have deviated from the mainstream beliefs of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we as Muslims, we're strangers to the Jews and the Christians and the Hindus and the Buddhists, etc., because of our beliefs. We're the only people in the world that have the true belief, the pure, pristine idea of the oneness and the uniqueness of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And then beneath that, in a smaller circle, are the people who are Muslims, who are strange among the other Muslims. When you look at those people who are trying to stick tenaciously to the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, among the other Muslims, they are a small group and they're strange. And this is the basic meaning of the ghuraba. And this is what we've been striving to be, those people who are strange and their beliefs and their practices. Not that we want to be odd, but we want to be strange for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And by virtue of the fact that we're trying to hold on to the book and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this makes us stand out and makes us different from the other people, because the other people have corrupted the correct way. Yeah, the question of the brother, inshallah, I don't know if I'm deviating from the methodology of questions and answers during this conference by not having everyone write it down. I don't know if it's because it's the last day we can do this now. I don't know. But the brother's asking the question. He's asking the question from afar. We mentioned the other day about the ways and means for giving dawah. And he's asking the question, where does debates and dialogues fit in the methodology of this dawah? We'd like to say that the scholars of Islam of today, as well as the scholars of the past, have never sanctioned interfaith dialogues, ever. Interfaith dialogues, what we mean by that is showing the similarities of our way of life, of our beliefs, with the people who believe other than us. This was never done by the people of the past, nor by the scholars of Islam today. Unfortunately, those interfaith dialogues, those dialogues and trialogues, etc., have become nothing but, as we mentioned yesterday, or the day before yesterday, a sessions of I'm okay, you're okay. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam presented the clear message of Islam, he wasn't going to the Jews and the Christians to show similarities between the beliefs, you know, so that we can live together, you know, in a homogenized society where everyone loves each other. And we're not saying we're hating, we're not saying we're trying to hate people, but we're one, he's my neighbor, I have my nice Jewish neighbor, or my nice Christian neighbor, you know. He and I, we see each other when we go to work, and I put my garbage out, he puts his garbage out, he gets into his car. That wasn't the intent of the Messenger of Allah. The intent of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was to tell the people that there's nothing worthy of worship as a deity except Allah. He's alone, he has no partners. If we mean by interfaith dialogue something other than that, then it's not the dawah. It is just that, it's a dialogue. But if we mean by sitting with those people to explain to them, and this is not with any boasting or bragging whatsoever, but it's what Allah has said in the Quran, if we go to them to explain to them that we are right and they're wrong, then this should be the intent, because that's the fact. That's the case. They're wrong. We are believers in the oneness and uniqueness of Allah, and we worship Him without any partners, and they don't. So there's no sense for us sitting down with them to say, you know, we believe in Jesus, we believe in the Immaculate Conception, we believe in the Messiah, we believe that he's going to return. No, this is not the da'wah of Islam. The da'wah of Islam is to tell the people that you have to worship your Lord by himself. There's nothing worthy of worship as a deity except Allah. Because if that person, after an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours, or sometimes 2 or 3 days, sometimes weeks or months, yarhamakum Allah, as they used to do in the days of old, a few centuries ago, in Darul Hikmah, when they set up these institutions for interfaith, I mean multi-faith dialogue, where everybody came together, if they do that, and the clear message of Islam has not been presented, then I would say safely that the people who are Muslims, who sat with those individuals, will not have delivered the message of Islam. And this was a caution from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when he says in his book, يَا أَيُّهَا الرَّسُولُ بَلِّغْ مَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ مِنْ رَبِّكَ وَإِنْ لَمْ تَفْعَلْ فَمَا بَلَّغْتَ رِسَالَتَهُ. O Messenger, convey that which was revealed to you from your Lord. And if you don't do that, then you haven't conveyed the message. And this will give the people of the book an excuse, which will probably be against us, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has mentioned, I swear by the one who has my soul in his hand, everyone from this community, and he mentioned them by name, Jews and Christians, who hears me and doesn't believe in me, they'll be in the hellfire. This is what the Messenger of Allah said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The key point is, hears me. So if we don't deliver the clear message of Islam, the clear message of Islam, not showing them the contradictions in the Bible, that's not da'wah. Showing them the contradictions in the Bible is not the da'wah of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If we don't do it the way the Messenger of Allah did it, using the methodology of the prophets and the messengers and calling to Allah, alayhi wassalatu wassalam, then they might have an excuse against us for themselves. They might, Allah knows best, because they didn't hear, as the Prophet said, whoever hears me and doesn't believe in me. So if the true message is not given, and interfaith dialogues to the best of my understanding, if they're for that reason, just to share and have, you know, break bread and show similarities, then this is not the da'wah of Islam. And we're going to go back to, inshallah, sticking to the paper, writing the papers down, no more from the floor, inshallah, ta'ala. I think from yesterday it's clear that some of the people know how to get their questions answered to be placed on the top of the list, because it says, please, please, please. And obviously this one's not for me, because it says, respected Sheikh. But I'll take it anyway, since I'm sitting here, unless Tariq wants to be the respected Sheikh. Can a sister while on her menses read the Arabic English Quran, if that's the only translation she knows how to read, and she can use the Al-Qari in the computer in the same store, in the same state? There are some differences of opinion among the ulama. Can she hold and touch the Quran, or does she have to use a utensil, for instance, like this pen, to turn the pages, or does she have a glove on, or whatever? There's a variety of differences. But it seems to me, and Allah knows best, that the strongest opinion is that the woman can read the Quran, not the English, the Arabic. She can read and hold the Quran in her hand on her menses, and that there's no proof against it. I haven't seen any proof that's authentic that prevents her from holding the mushaf in her hand. Not one. And if someone, inshallah, respectfully and with courtesy, has a difference with that, inshallah, they can write it down, write their evidences on the piece of paper, and send it up, inshallah. But once again, I have not seen any authentic proof that prevents a woman from holding and or reading the Quran, which is the Arabic language, not English, while she's on her menses. And because of that, it seems as though it's permissible. Wallahu a'lam. For the sake of ourselves and our families, our deen, is hijra wajib? The ulama, and some among them, like Ibn Qudama, in his book called Al-Mughni, he has a detailed chapter on making hijra. And once again, this is one of those issues that's kind of detailed. Some of the ulama, in fact many of them, they say that if you live in the land of kufr, like America or England, and you have the ability without any coercion or compulsion to pray and to fast and to wear the Islamic dress, etc., without being prevented, that is, not coercion, without being prevented, then you may stay in that place. Some of the scholars of Islam say this. Along with that, the basic principle is, especially if someone's not in that land of kufr to give dawah, or to earn something, or learn something that they can't learn in the land of the Muslims, then to take back to the land of the Muslims, to strengthen and to educate the land of the Muslims, then it's permissible also, some of the ulama say, to be in the land of the kuffar, and then when you finish gaining the funds that you want to earn to help strengthen the Muslims and the Muslim lands, or get the education that is not available in the land of the Muslims, then you can go back. Someone might ask the question, if all the people who have the ability to give dawah or have some knowledge leave and go to the land of the Muslims, then what's going to happen to the people here in America who have no one to give them dawah? This is a good question. And that question we should ask those ulama, why they still remain with us in this conference. We should ask them, inshallah, the answer to that. And then the other flip side of that are some of the people who say, well, the Muslim lands are corrupt. How can I go to the Muslim lands to make hijrah? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his book, وَمَا كَانَ رَبُّكَ نَسِيًّا. Your Lord is not forgetful. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knew that the Muslim lands were going to be corrupt. And he didn't make a distinction between the Muslim lands that are good lands and the Muslim lands that are bad lands. He made hijrah an act of ibadah, an act of worship. And his Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also made the hijrah an act of worship. And we also know from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that making hijrah is an atonement for sins. It does away with your sins. So for those of us who have the wherewithal to live in the land of the Muslims, no matter how corrupt those lands might be, then we would advise them or suggest to them that if they have the ability to do it, they have the wherewithal to leave, they should save themselves and their families from a fire that's fueled as men and stones. And one of the first steps to do that is to put their families in the best Islamic situation that they can and the best Islamic environment they can, because in many cases, lateral hijrah, as a lot of American Muslims do, lateral hijrah, going from one state of the United States to another, seeking a place, you know, that's more Islamic, where the community is stronger and the knowledge is greater. Lateral hijrah sometimes gets you stuck. I know many brothers and sisters that made a lot of lateral hijras, and they just end up remaining in America. See, so, yes, we want to save the kuffar from the fire by the permission of Allah. Yarhamakumullah. We want to give dawah, but at the same time, while we're trying to, in conclusion, trying to pull the kuffar out of the murky waters of kufr and shirk onto the boat of salvation, while we're working hard to do that, on the other side of the boat, your children are jumping off the boat, going into the water, drowning in this environment. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to be able to give the dawah while we're in this country, this land of disbelief, bring the people to Islam, but at the same time, save our families. Wallahu musta'an. Can a single woman make hijrah? This is part of the one of those differences of opinion among the ulama, and the bottom line answer is, if she sees that it's necessary for her, for the sake of her deen, for the sake of her, the sanctity of her deen, to make that hijrah, and she has no mahram to accompany her, I have read with my own eyes and have heard with my own ears from the people of knowledge that it is permissible for her to do it without a mahram, and they made a distinction between that and Hajj. They made a distinction between that and Hajj. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Is calling a Muslim a hypocrite making takfir? Is calling a Muslim a hypocrite making takfir? It depends. It depends. Because nifaq, I don't think nifaq is a good translation, it's hypocrisy, but that's the best I think we have. Dissimulation, maybe. Nifaq is of two types. There's nifaq amali and there's nifaq qalbi or i'tiqadi. There's the nifaq of actions and there's the nifaq or hypocrisy of the heart. If the person is meaning by when they call a Muslim a hypocrite, and may Allah preserve our tongues and protect our tongues, I mean, if they mean it by the nifaq of actions, like when he speaks, he lies, when he's given makes a promise, he breaks it, when he talks and he argues, he rants and raves, and acts belligerently, or when he, what is the fourth one, there's another one? When he's given a trust, thank you, he breaks it, he violates the trust. If he means by that, the person means by that, I'm a munafiq, then this is one thing. This doesn't make a person a kafir. But if the person means that he is a hypocrite, as those people who are mentioned in the Quran who are going to be in the lowest part of the hellfire, then this is something that is not permissible for only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and even his Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't know. Only Allah knows who are those hypocrites, because those people are the people who fall into the second category, which is nifaq qalbi, the hypocrisy of the heart. And only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is allamul ghuyub, the one who knows the hidden. There's no way in the world a Muslim can know if a person is a munafiq. Because a munafiq is a person who outwardly is a Muslim, but inwardly they don't believe in Islam. How are we going to know that? So yes, if the person means the second kind of hypocrite, then this is definitely making takfir, and we should be very, very careful of making takfir, calling Muslims kafirs. The brother who sent it up, inshallah ta'ala, jazahum allahu khairan, may Allah reward all the brothers who don't sit and just accept anything and make comments respectfully. I don't take the opinion of the second sheikh that he mentioned as my proof, and I don't disregard the other three mashayikh and etc. etc. who he's mentioned, because I love all of them for their righteousness and their piety and their efforts to help the Muslims learn more about their deen. But I would like to say that our methodology is not that we go with the majority. Our methodology is that we go with the truth. And this is the methodology of the people who follow this manhaj. There was a question answered before about whether you lose your wudu if you wash your child. It was correct that you said you did not lose your wudu. Oh, these are questions from the other night, right? Doesn't touching urine make you lose your wudu? If I wash myself, I lose my wudu. And they have wadu. Lose your wadu. I like to just say one thing as a just an extra benefit. The word wadu is used. The word wadu is used by a lot of Muslims. And usually it's used by Muslims from Northwest Africa and some other places, even from usually Northwest Africa, to the best of my memory. And what they mean by wadu, they mean wudu, but wadu is not wudu. Wudu is the process of washing up, and wudu and wadu is the water that you use to wash up. Wudu is washing up, and wadu with a fatha is the water that you use. So, now, as for the question of losing your wudu, I don't know what the Sheikh said, but I believe, I remember, I should say, not believe, I don't know what the Sheikh said, but we can refer to what the Sheikh said for the answer. That's what I wanted to say. What should we do when a person is called? This is a question, inshallah, that is of extreme importance, and we'll leave this in my pocket, inshallah. And I'd like to say to the person, Zadakallahu hirsan. I mean, I'll also say, please, please, please. You know, for those of us who are black Americans listening, and maybe even some of the white American brothers here, we know that please, and for those brothers who are older, as old as me, you know, please, please, please was a famous song by James Brown. And when they mentioned it last night, some of the brothers sitting in a row, they were saying, why do they keep quoting James Brown? You Arab brothers and Pakistani and Indo-Pakistani brothers, you're just going to have to, you know, you should have been there. I'm sorry, you weren't here in those days, so you don't know what we're talking about. That's an inside cultural joke. I also say please, 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 because more of my previous questions have been answered. Without this
line.
Now for the question, what is the concept of secrecy and shura? What is the concept of secrecy and shura? If a decision is reached by the board of a masjid, do the people have or don't have the right to know what was said during decision making? Please turn over. In similar light, what should our methodology be with the board if someone feels the decision is not proper, either bordering haram or not the preferred option among options? Jazakullah khairan. Since I'm leaving right after this lecture, I will not be able to repeat the question later. I'd like to take this one also, because this is very important, and put this in my pocket, because give this to the people of knowledge, and inshallah, since you're leaving, we'll try to make sure if you can leave an address to get this tape to you, so we can get the answer for you. Because all najwa, all private meetings are not necessarily forbidden. They're not necessarily forbidden. And inshallah, we'll get the answer from those people of knowledge. It seems as though the same person keeps writing this handwriting, even though I'm not a handwriting analysis. Analyst, thank you. Analyst. I was just about to say that.
Different people.
Man. Oh, is it different people?
Yeah.
Your handwriting analyst?
Yeah,
I know you are. There is a lot of talk about differences of opinion.
There's a lot of talk about differences of opinion these days. Can you please elaborate?
Can you please elaborate on unreal and perceived differences of opinion? Those of you who know me well, I try my best not to answer questions that have already been answered in book form or tape form or the like. And there is a book that is probably, I don't know, but it might be in the bookstore, on differences of opinion by Sheikh Muhammad ibn Saleh and Uthaymeen, I believe. You should get that book, inshallah, and that will explain this. And it will relieve me of faking being a scholar. The second is, how do we perceive differences of opinion from becoming in any event, if you get that book, inshallah, that book will explain, inshallah, from our illustrious noble scholar, Sheikh Muhammad Al-Uthaymeen, Hafizahullah Ta'ala. He explains it in detail, and he doesn't leave any stone unturned on the principles of differing. The next question, how far can a sister get involved with the masjid when there's a shortage of brothers
and a shortage of skills necessary to run a masjid. The sister, inshallah, should be involved with the masjid from afar. She should be involved in the masjid from afar. What we mean by that is, she should make her involvement, trying with all her level best to help the Muslims in the most limited hijabi way, for lack of put Arabic and English words together, the most limited hijabi way possible, because of the fear of causing fitna to the men and vice versa. Bismillah. After a divorce, what rights and responsibilities does a non-Muslim father have with his children if the mother becomes a Muslim, and what can be done if the children are now being influenced to leave Islam? This is a question I think partially, or at least in total, was answered by the ulama the other night. We'll save this one, inshallah. I like these kind of questions. Is it permissible to make fun or crack jokes about kuffar, Jews and Christians? That is riba. The answer is yes. There's no such thing as not making riba on a kafir. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as making riba on a kafir. There's no sin after shirk or kufr that's worse. So what can you say bad about them? There's no such thing as riba on a kafir. You can talk about backbiting. No such thing. After they disbelieve, what's worse? What can you say bad about them? There's nothing worse. No. But if you feel it, like in your workplace or in school, that it's going to cause some fitna, or you believe that that person is leaning towards Islam, then use hikmah, don't talk about the person. Be nice to the person, be kind, be gentle. Don't talk about it. Oh yeah, you know George at the water cooler. You know George, that big head guy, you know, the guy with his teeth missing in front of... No, you're trying to bring him to Islam. But in general, there's no such thing as ghibah to a kafir. I mean, what can you say worse than their kufr? Just write it down, inshallah. Inshallah. What is a good way in which to prevent or halt bickering and fighting among siblings or between the parents? What is a good way in which to prevent or halt bickering and fighting among siblings or between the parents? We're going to save this one, inshallah. Let me get these together. And I hope the brothers don't get upset with me for saving these. But, inshallah, they came to Imam Malik and they said that they traveled for months and months and months and months with this list of questions. And Imam Malik said, I don't know. And then they said, well, what should we do? We've traveled all these months and all these miles to come to hear Imam Malik answer these questions. And then we want us to go back. What are we going to tell our people? He said, you go back and you tell them that Imam Malik does not know. So who am I? I heard the hadith about beating your wife with a miswak was a weak one. Please clarify. No, it's not a weak hadith because it doesn't exist. There's no hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to the best of my knowledge, about beating your wife with a miswak. But there is a hadith from Ali radiallahu anhu, to the best of my knowledge, or Abdullah ibn Abbas, one of the two, that talks about beating if you strike your wife for discipline or to make her come back to being correct, that you should use something the size of or less than that stick that we clean our teeth with. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, for those who want to, if you need elaboration on that, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, on the authority of our mother Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, and this hadith can be found in the book of Adab from Abu Dawood's collection. She said, radiallahu anha, مَا ضَرَبَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ خَادِمًا وَامْرَأَةً أَوْ امْرَأَةً قَطَّ. That the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam never beat a servant or a woman ever. And some people confuse this hadith thinking it contradicts the hadith with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam one day. Aisha radiallahu anha, who's also the narrator of the hadith in Abu Dawood, as we just mentioned, this hadith is in Sahih Muslim in the section of Janazah. in the book of Janazah, I should say, not section, but the book of Janazah. And she said one night she woke up and she searched for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam where he normally would lay next to her. And then she didn't see him, and so she got up and she fastened her waistband. She put on her shoes and she went out looking for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when she got to where he was, she saw what he was doing. She turned around quickly and sped off. And he followed her. And we all know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, his stride was a strong stride. Not like what the Sufis and some of the brothers in the Jamaat al-Tabligh try to say, that the Prophet used to walk real slow like they do, you know, walk real slow like this, you know. No, the Prophet used to walk on a level ground the way a person walks downhill. That's the way he used to walk. The way a person walks downhill, that's the way he used to walk on a level ground. Not slow and all fatigued like some brothers try to say, yes, akhi, yes. No, the Prophet had a strong walk. He had a brisk walk. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he got to the house and he said to her, was that your shadow? The Arabic word, sawad. Was that the darkness, your shadow that I saw? And because she was breathing hard, she jumped into the bed, you know. And she said, yes. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's wife, Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, said, the same person who narrated the other hadith, that he never beat a servant or a woman, ever. She's the same narrator now. She said, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam struck me in the chest and caused me pain. Struck me in the chest and caused me pain. He said, do you think that Allah and His Messenger would be disloyal to you? Because she was thinking that he had slipped out and was going to one of the other wives' house. Right? And he said that Jibreel descended. And he did not come in because you could not see him. You could not see him. And he came to inform me how to make dua on the Muslims who are in the cemetery. Beckoning me to go to the Baqi' cemetery to make dua for the Muslims in the cemetery. This is the hadith, inshallah. Right? The point is that he struck her. So some people get confused between the hadith of Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam never beat. Because the word says baraba. He never beat or struck. Struck. ما ضرب النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم خادما أو امرأة قط. He never struck a servant or a woman, ever. So they confuse the two. But the striking of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, and if Tariq allows me, and just don't get me later when I, you know, for doing this. You know how you get upset with your child or something like this? Why you do that? Like that. It's not that he balled. Thank you very much for that. It's not that he balled up his fist and was pounding his wife. No, he was giving her some education. What? You're not gonna. What's wrong with you? You think that Allah and His Messenger are gonna be disloyal with you? You think we're gonna be deceptive? You think we're gonna sneak around? No, we're straight up. We come straight. This is basically what he's saying, and Allah Subhanahu wa Taala knows best. So the issue of striking the wife, of using the miswak, is something that is from some of the statements of the companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is the only show that we, when we're using these measures, of which we should try with all our level best to stay far away from, because the best of us never beat his wives. Never. Ever. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If we can try to avoid it, and if we get to that level of our, in our relationships between our wives and ourselves, then those companions are showing that you use something that's not going to cause breakage of the bones or leaving marks and opening up wounds, etc. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, may Allah save us.
Amen.
Inshallah, I plan to move and live in Al-Madinah with my wife and children to give the children Islamic education and environment. I'd like to say before I finish this question, is it possible that I can go with you? Is it possible that you can take me with you, inshallah, and Tariq also, you want to go too, right? Inshallah. But on the other hand, I have responsibilities to my parents who are back home in Bangladesh. What is preferable in the eyes of Allah? This is also an important one that we need to find out from the people of knowledge. Alhamdulillah. Next one. What is the evidence for when a person leading Salah breaks wudu and appoints someone who doesn't know whether to start over or continue with a, continues where the first person left off? What is the evidence for a person leading Salah? Okay, we're going to save this one too, because the narration that I remember doesn't specifically mention appointing someone at and starting where the point where they left off. The only one that I know of, and I don't want to confuse it, is the Umar radiallahu anhu, when one day he was in a state of sexual impurity and he was leading the salat and he remembered that he hadn't made ghusl and he left. But I don't remember the rest of it, so I don't want to say. I don't know. Is it true that a person may not exceed 3 days without combing the hair? For example, a Muslim woman taking the very tiny braids to actually comb through the hair. This is one of the questions that I had. May Allah reward the person and bless the person who set this up. You reminded me of a question that I came to ask some of the ulama. Where's this hadith? So put this on the top of the list, inshallah, because I always wanted to know that myself. And I've heard it for years, and unfortunately, may Allah forgive me, I thought I had read it, and I've used it myself, and we should try to be in the habit of saying things with proof, not without proof. Since we can't use the excuse that living in America makes riba permissible, shouldn't we also make a tremendous underline, tremendous effort to rid our homes of all images such as faces on plastic wrap and toilet tissue, faces on wrapper of baby poo jars, faces on spaghetti jars, faces on magazines and newspapers, etc., etc., etc. I don't know what this has to do with riba. I don't see the connection. I agree with you, you know, that riba. I don't understand the connection. But I do agree. And we should make an effort to remove the images from our homes and not take it lightly. And what I do, I personally do, in my house, since children like to draw and they like to color, that's the job for my daughter. I have her take all the cereal boxes, the magazines, and mark the faces out. That's her job, because she likes to draw and color, so let her take care of all of that. Now, let's write it down, inshallah. Now, we want to be fair, inshallah.
Okay.
It's the same person again.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm. Yes, from last night.
Oh, this is last night. Is there any difference of opinion among scholars of old on the shaving of the beard? May Allah protect the scholars. Naam. And if Allah doesn't protect the scholars, then we're going to be in worse shape. That's right. Because they're the lighthouses for us. They're those beacons in the dark. So I hope you don't mean by may Allah protect the scholars as something of backbiting. I hope you don't mean that. Because may Allah protect us from looking at the scholars in a bad light.
I mean.
I mean.
I don't think they're saying that.
Oh, I don't think so. I'm just throwing it out there in case somebody has that feeling, you know. I don't know of any differences of opinion among the scholars of the past. The scholars, not the scholars. And what I mean by the scholars, there was no differences of opinion among the Sahaba, the Tabi'un, or the Tabi'een. They did not disagree on shaving the beard. These scholars, not the scholars, these scholars, the Sahaba, all agreed that shaving the beard is haram. All the prophets of Allah had beards. All of them. All of the prophets had beards. Even the Kuffar, when they draw these false pictures of Jesus, they have them with a beard. You ever seen a picture that they draw, may Allah protect us from that, and guide those people, of Moses without a beard? Cecil B. DeMille. Look up in Hollywood. Moses, Jesus, Abraham. Even the Kuffar know to put a beard on them, but they shave it themselves. Abdul Jalil. Right? All the companions of the Messenger of Allah had beards. Tabi'un, they had beards. The Tabi'een, they had a beard. He's a kafir. Allahu Akbar. No, there's no differences among these scholars that the beard can be shaved. And we know that there are some narrations about holding the beard with the fist and that which comes from the bottom. of removing that which comes from the bottom of your hand when you have your hand like this as a fist. Images. What about money? Can I have yours, please? I would tell you that this is a good question. This is a very good question. This is a very good question. And this, I'm going to say this because I heard Sheikh, I think it was Sheikh or Uthaymeen. It was either Sheikh or Uthaymeen. Someone asked this question of them. Well, Sheikh, you talk about images. What about the money in our pockets? I can't remember the answer that he gave, but it was, subhanAllah, it really shows that they're scholars and we're not. The way he answered them, it really shows that we're scholars and they're scholars and we're not. And inshallah, maybe Waleed al-Bathuni, because he's familiar with these kind of things, will ask him, what about the pictures on our dollar bills that we hold in our pockets, inshallah, those dead presidents. What is the opinion in Islam of the sisters going in Jamaat al-Tabligh, going from the masjid to masjid, women home to home, leaving her kids unattended? Subhanallah, I don't know of any women in Jamaat al-Tabligh that do that, because alhamdulillah, the women of the Jamaat al-Tabligh, for the most part, they are really women who I admire. I have to say it. I really admire them because they're women who usually stay at home and they try to be obedient to their husbands. They try not to talk to men near men's faces. Really, this is, I would say that they really are a good example of Muslim women. And I guess for the past 3 or 4 days, after all of this talk about Jamaat al-Tabligh from me, you probably think that's strange, but we have to be fair. Can you please explain the benefits or harm of going with Jamaat al-Tabligh, including the book Tabligh al-Nisab? What is our wala or wara to them, and how should we do dawah to them? And this question has already been answered, but we'll save it anyway. This question has already been answered. And if you want, you can get a tape from about 2 years ago here at this conference, QSS conference, from Sheikh Muhammad Sayyid Adli, Understanding the Jamaat al-Tabligh. Understanding the Jamaat al-Tabligh. 95, 3 years ago. And I was going to tell you to write that down, but since you know. And there are also 3 books that are written. One, in fact, there's about 4 or 5 books that are written on the Jamaat al-Tabligh, and booklets. All of them combined, I would say roughly I have about 3 or 4 of them. The 3 or 4 that I have combined are about 400 pages. So it's an issue that people are not really aware of. The scholars of Islam have written extensively about the Jamaat al-Tabligh. There are a lot of things a lot of us don't know. For instance, the foundation of the Jamaat al-Tabligh are 4 Sufi orders. The basis of the Jamaat al-Tabligh is 4 Sufi tariqas. So just from that alone, that's something that needs to be looked into. What should you do if you are in an area and there are no sisters to teach you the Arabic language, when it's permissible to learn from a brother? It depends on how important or how much of a necessity it is for you to learn the Arabic language. If it is a necessity for you to learn the Arabic language because you want to become a scholar or you want to become a student of knowledge to teach the people, to teach the women and the children Islam, then you're going to have to sit with that person as long as you observe the hijab and he observes the principles of hishma and haya, of modesty and shyness and chastity and khalwa and privacy, all of those things, inshallah. And you should, if possible, have some other people with you, and you shouldn't be directly in his face, because it's very difficult, if not impossible, to learn Quran, that is tajweed of Quran, and or the Arabic language without having that person right in front of you. It's very, very difficult to learn Arabic from tapes. And it's almost impossible to learn tajweed of Quran from tapes. Don't fool yourselves. You need a person right in front of you to see that mouth and the tongue and see how those teeth, the teeth form with the tongue and the lips. And it's very, very difficult, almost impossible, to learn the Quran without a person in front of you and to learn the Arabic language without that person in front of you. And what we mean by the Arabic language right in front of you, we mean those earlier stages of Arabic. Once you get the rudimentary aspects of Arabic, it might be easier to learn grammar and sarf and morphology and things like that from tapes. But in the beginning, it's almost impossible. And take it from someone who knows, because I learned Arabic without a teacher. I learned Arabic without a teacher, sitting, listening to a Sheikh Mahmoud Khalil Al-Husri's album, his Quran album. But after the mercy of Allah, I then attribute that to my music background. And everybody can't do it. That's what I attribute it to, after the mercy of Allah. I attribute it to my background of singing and me being able to hear the letters and pick them up without knowing the letters. The sounds, the difference between sad and seen, and bad and dal and ayn and ghain and kha and kaf, it's very, very difficult. So I would say that you should have someone in front of you, and depends upon the necessity of you learning, to having that man with you. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep us away from zina. Should we respect and acknowledge the scholars or so-called scholars of bid'ah as people of ilm? See, first we need to make the distinction. What do we mean by so-called scholars or scholars of bid'ah? If we mean by so-called scholars or scholars of bid'ah the people who don't who don't share the same views as you, so we call them so-called scholars, then I think that we need to check ourselves and be more fearful, because the flesh of the scholars are poisonous. They're poison. They should be poisoned. We shouldn't be backbiting them, and if we do, we will die, inshallah, from that poison, inshallah. If you're talking about the other people, like the Sufi people, like Kabbani, I want to say it again. May Allah kabbahu, Kabbani. That deviant, and I'm saying it, and it's the first time I've called somebody a deviant by name in this conference. He's a deviant. He's lying on Allah, he's lying on the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he's lying on the people who are trying to hold on to the Quran and the Sunnah. And if you're on the internet, which is a discussion within itself, being on the internet and the World Wide Web, if you ever see him on there, go to his website and see what he's saying, you'll understand exactly what I mean, why I'm talking about him with such a stentorian voice. Is Islamic music halal? Explain in detail example for men to sing without musical instruments about the deen. Is this a bid'ah? And can women sing at weddings with a open drum? And what words among the sunnah? First of all, there's no such thing as Islamic music. It doesn't exist. There's no such thing as Islamic music. This is a contradiction in terms. Islam is permissible and it's pure. Music is haram. So you can't have two together like that. Like an oxymoron, for lack of better words, right? Oxymoron. And our Shaykh Muhammad Nasruddin al-Albani, he has mentioned this. There's no such thing as Islamic banks, he says. No such thing as Islamic banks, Islamic music, etc. It is not permissible for the men to sing, to the best of my knowledge, except to their wives in the comfort of their homes. And it is permissible for the women to sing and or using the open drum, the duff, for the Eid among themselves and the weddings among themselves. But the men are not even allowed to do this for the Eid. It's not from the Sunnah for the men to do this. It's only for the women. And this can be found in two books in English, inshallah. Two books, write it down, inshallah. Two books in English, inshallah. One is three books. Music and Singing by Abu Bilal Mustafa Al-Kennedy. The other one is a book that is, I think, published by QSS, I'm not sure, on celebrations. And then there's another one on celebrations, on Eid festivities, from Sheikh Salim Ali Hassan, who's here now, called The Two E's. Put all those three books together. Believe me, you have a lot of knowledge now in America here in English. Please. Oh, this is for a brother. Oh, don't. Please give this to Brother Yahya. I hope there's only one Yahya here. Okay, we'll save that. We'll save that. InshaAllah for Brother Yahya. Now, What time is it?
It's 9:37.
It's about time, right?
You might be in the next day.
Okay. No, not that Yahya. Yahya is not married. The brother's been translating is not married. No.
He is not for that Yahya.
May Allah give him, may Allah give him a wife, inshallah, a goodly wife in this life and next. It's almost time to finish, right?
I don't know. What time is the session?
What time is the session?
10.
10? We understand that it's permissible to wear shoes when making salah. I see some brothers wearing their shoes in every salah, but the ulama are not. Are those shoes only to be worn out of necessity due to the situation? And also, is it better not to wear the shoes, or does it not matter? I would like to say, not answering for the ulama why they do what they do, who are present, but I like to say, for myself, this is for myself, I have prayed here, since we've been here, with my shoes on and without my shoes. The reason why I pray without my shoes, because sometimes I find it comfortable, more comfortable, to pray without my shoes. Because if you sit in certain positions, your shoes kind of restrict you from sitting, the way the Prophet ﷺ said to sit. That's the reason why I took it off. I took them off. That's the reason why I took them off. I don't know the reason why those are the man. Those people of knowledge took them off. But even if they took them off, may Allah reward them, we love them. The sunnah, the Prophet ﷺ said, Khairul Hadi Huda Muhammad. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The best guidance is the guidance of Muhammad. We love those ulama. But the best guidance is not the guidance of Ali Hassan. The best guidance is not the Ali Walid al-Basyuni. Or Sheikh Salim. Or Sheikh Safwad Nordin. That's not the best guidance. Abu Ishaq al-Hawaini's guidance is not the best guidance. The best guidance is the guidance of Abu Qasim. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Messenger of Allah. So we love them and respect them. Right? And they do for whatever reason that they do. It doesn't negate the fact that it's permissible to pray in your shoes. But I would like to say two things. Number one, when you pray in your shoes, I've noticed that most of the brothers, I've been watching, most of the brothers are not implementing that condition for praying in their shoes, which is to look at them. Most of the brothers I've seen praying in their shoes here in this conference, praying in shoes without looking at them. And that's a khata shari'i. That's a mistake. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't tell you to just pray in your shoes. He didn't. The brothers are zealous to practice the sunnah. But you're leaving off part of the sunnah. He said, look at your shoes if you have them on to see if there's anything that's going to harm you. Any Islamic filth. Islamic filth meaning the things that are going to prevent you from praying. And if there is something, wipe them off. Wipe it off. And then pray. He didn't say just go pray. You see? With your shoes on. And if you do that, brothers, and there's something on your shoes, Allah knows best the condition of your salah. Because you didn't obey Al-Mustafa, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And when the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, prayed in his shoes, and the companions behind him, prayed in their shoes, and one day while they were praying, the Prophet, in the prayer, took his shoes off. So the companions, good followers, not like us, the best of people, after the Prophet's messages, they took their shoes off. So he asked them, why did you take your shoes off? They said, oh, Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we took our shoes off because you took your shoes off. He said, Jibreel descended and informed me that I had something harmful on my shoes, and that's why I took my shoes off. And that's when he told them that when you pray, look at your shoes. That's the first thing I want to mention. The second thing I want to mention is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has instructed us with the best example. If you find a masjid, and most of our masjids are like this, not like in the days of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that had a dirt floor, if you find a masjid that has carpet, and you don't want to mess up the carpet, which is not like the carpet in this hotel, all right? We're not going to equate the carpet here with the carpet in the masjid. Because nobody takes their shoes off in these hotels. Right? Except when they go to bed or something like that. So they don't care about the carpet, you know. They get the cheapest carpet anyway. I mean, you know, they don't care about being messed up. But in the masjid, you want to preserve the carpet. You don't want to mess it up. Because eventually, if everybody keeps wearing their shoes, following the sunnah, right? They might wear out the carpet. And in some of these masjids, may Allah protect us because this is a sin, Muslims spend thousands of dollars for things that are not part of the masjid decorum. Chandeliers. I went to a fundraiser. I'm not going to tell you where it is. And we sat in the hotel. And they showed me a list of items. They had an itemized list of all the things that they wanted me to fundraise for this masjid. Chandeliers, $10,000. The mihrab, $5,000. The ceramic tile, $7,000. The minaret, $20,000. I told them I can't do it. I'm not going to do it. I can't do it. You brought me down here. You paid the plane ticket. May Allah reward you. I want to help fundraise for this masjid. Building a masjid in this life will get us a palace in the next life. While Allah is building it for us. I told them everything that I could tell them, that I could think of from the Quran and Sunnah, how much I love them, how much we should do good work. I said, but this right here, this mihrab, the chandelier, the ceramic tile, the minaret, these things, I can't ask for this. Because this is not of the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It's in contradiction to the way masjid should be. You shouldn't have writing on the walls and all those things. The point is that if you have a masjid with carpet, you should refrain from walking in that masjid with your shoes on. Unless you have a situation where, number one, the people in that masjid are familiar with praying in your shoes. Because you might cause a greater fitna by practicing the sunnah, walking in with your shoes, and everybody's looking at you. What in the world is this crazy person doing? He has his shoes on. Because most of the people don't know that it's okay to pray in your shoes. I was standing at the Kaaba, brothers. Outside the Kaaba, I should say. Outside the Masjid al-Haram, but in the sacred precincts. With my shoes on. And a brother was in the Salah like this, next to me. He was standing where Tariq is, and I'm standing right here. And I had my shoes on. He's in the Salah like this, Salat al-Maghrib. Now what is this? Look at this guy. Look at this guy. What are you doing? So Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. And then I explained it to him. I brought him the hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he said, "Khalifu al-Yahud wa sallu fi ni'alikum. Fa in al-Yahud la yusalluna fi ni'alihim wa la fi khifafihim." How can Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? He said, "Oppose the Jews. Be dissimilar to the Jews. Do the opposite of the Jews and pray in your shoes." That's what he said. For surely the Jews don't pray in their khufs and their shoes. I said it backwards. In Arabic, I said it backwards. They don't pray in your khufs, they don't pray in their khufs or their shoes. So the point is, if you know it's going to cause a big fitna, like those brothers in Islamic University, when they found out that it was the sunnah to pray in our shoes, they went into the masjid, the Prophet's masjid. It's the sunnah though. You know what happened to them? The police threw them out on their heads. Threw them out on their heads. And the police pray in their shoes sometimes though. But they threw them out. You see? So we have to use hikmah. You know, we have to think. Is this step that I'm going to make, is this thing that I'm going to say, is it going to cause a bigger problem? Like Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, he allowed those tyrannical, barbaric people, the Mongols, to drink alcohol right in his face with the rest of the Muslims. He said, "Shaykh al-Islam, what are you doing? You going to let them do the haram?" He said, "If I stop them, if you let them drink, they rant and rave, get drunk, and go to sleep. But if I stop them from drinking, they kill and rape the Muslims." You see? So he let one thing go that was haram because it would prevent a bigger haram. So we have to use wisdom. We have to use wisdom. And this is why Allah gave us our brains. We don't want to be mukhless. We want to have brains. We don't have to be lack of brains, inshallah. Please, please, please read. I asked many times, can we use Bible verses to prove kafirs are wrong? Imam al-Zahabi, rahimahullah, has made a statement. And we can find that statement, inshallah, in a magazine that they're selling out in the hallway called At-Tawheed. It's a magazine that is produced and published by Ansar al-Sunnah al-Muhammadiyya. It's an organization of which the president is Sheikh Muhammad Safwat Nuruddin, who's with us now. I remember reading an article in there a few years ago that Imam al-Zahabi made the statement that it's not permissible to use the Torah, and at that time, of course, what he meant is the Bible now. The Torah as for a means of dawah, except for the scholar, he said. He says, and even with that, that's only when the scholar is trying to refute something. That's number one. Number two, the dawah of Islam and the methodology of dawah of the prophets is not to use the Bible in the first place to show them wrong. That's not the dawah. We shouldn't be wanting to show the kuffar that they're wrong with their book. We should be wanting to show them that they should be worshiping Allah. That should be our intent, to invite them to the tawheed of Allah. As for using those verses of the Bible to bring the kuffar to Islam, for those people who say that it's permissible, I would say that it's more important for the Muslims to memorize those, at least those ayat in Surah Al-Baqarah and Ali Imran and in Surah Ma'idah. Memorize those ayat in Surah Al-Baqarah, Ali Imran, and Surah Al-Ma'idah that pertain to the Jews and the Christians. If you memorize those ayat at least, the whole Quran at most, memorize those ayat at least, all of them, Surah Al-Baqarah, Ali Imran, and Ma'idah that pertain to the Jews and the Christians, I guarantee you, you will have all the armament you need to bring those people to at-tawheed. Those ayat be sufficient for you. You won't ever have to go to the Old New Testament. Just use those ayat that Allah has revealed in His book. It's sufficient, inshallah. And the second question was, can we give translations of the Quran to the kafirs? Can we give translated versions of the Quran to the kuffar? Translation is not the Quran, so of course, the English is not the Quran. And there are some people who even say that you can give them the Arabic if you think they're going to respect it, and you know and trust them to respect the sacred text of the Quran, but Allah knows best. It's okay to give them the translation. Is it permissible to have a non-Muslim doing work or renovations in the masjid for more than a 2-week time if this is a Muslim sadaqah to the masjid? It is permissible to use a kafir to build something or repair something in the masjid if you can't find a Muslim. You can't find a Muslim, of course. But the opposite is not permissible. Yarhamakum Allah. It's not permissible for a Muslim to do renovations in a church or a synagogue. You cannot do renovations at Muhammad's Temple number 19. You can't go to Farrakhan Temple and do renovations. Or Fatback Church of New England or something like that. It's not permissible to build up the kuffar's places of which they commit their shirk and their kufr. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالْتَقْوَى وَلَا تَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ. Help one another in righteousness and piety. Do not help one another in sin and transgression. Nor is it permissible for you, and because I'm just going to give this as an added point, since I mentioned about not renovating, doing the plumbing or the electrical work or carpentry in churches and synagogues, it is not permissible, because I had this question myself. I asked one of the ulama, calling them up a few months back, is it permissible, Shaykh, for me as a Muslim, and my mother is a kafirah, may Allah guide her, I love her so much, may Allah guide her to Islam. Ameen. Is it permissible for me to take her in her car if she asks me to church? Oh my dear son, I want you to take me to church. My church service is 11 o'clock this morning, Sunday. I want you to take me to church. Is it permissible? Every single one of those ulama I asked said no. I said, what about Birru Walidain? And I'll tell you that one of the ulama that I asked this, I'll tell you his name. His name is Abu Hassan al-Misri, one of the well-known scholars today, and Maghrib in Yemen. He said, this does not fall under the category of kindness to the parents. This does not. You cannot take your mother to the church. You cannot take your father to the church. You have to figure out a way to tell them the truth. You know, I love you, mommy, etc., etc., etc. But you can't take them to that kufr, because you will be helping them in sin and transgression. Is there any authentic source to put the cap on the head? You mean like this kufi? The only thing I know about is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to wear it. He used to wear a cap. And that's whether he was praying or not. And then sometimes, of course, he didn't pray with something on his head. As some of our brothers who are real strict in the Hanafi madhab, they think you have to have your head covered all the time. But the reality is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prayed without something on his head sometimes. And the second question is, will husbands go to hellfire if wife does not wear hijab? Now, I don't know if any husband is going to, I don't know if any text that says a husband's going to go to hellfire if the wife doesn't wear hijab, but definitely, الرجالُ قَوَّمُونَ عَلَى النِّسَاءِ. Men are the maintainers and the providers and the protectors of the women. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, كُلُّكُمْ رَاعٍ وَكُلُّكُمْ مَسْئُولُونَ عَنُ رَاعِتِهِ. أو كما قاله sallallahu alaihi wasallam, all of you are shepherds and all of you are going to be held responsible for that which is in your flock. As for going to hell, that's a big one. I can't take the weight for making that statement or answering that. No. Oh, yes. No. Jazakallah khair. The brother is informing me to remind you those ayat about kindness to the parents and also obeying the parents and not committing shirk and all of those things. Is they said it's Surah Luqman, ayat 14 and 15. Surah Luqman, ayat 14 and 15. Is it alright, it's 9:54, is it alright to try and read Quran in a melodious or beautiful voice if you don't have the right tajweed yet? For example, praying, reciting surahs with a kind of singing without knowing the proper tajweed yet? I know I should learn tajweed first, but in the meantime, should I practice this tartil? Or is it foolish to try before the tajweed? Usually, when a person learns how to recite the Quran properly, the melody and the beautification of the voice comes after. Usually that doesn't come before. That usually comes after. So if the person learns how to recite the Quran, inshallah, properly, this, in my understanding, is the first step. The melody comes later. Because Allah says, الَّذِينَ آتَيْنَاهُمُ الْكِتَابِ يَتْلُونَهُ حَقَّ تِلَاوَتِهِ أُولَٰئِكَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِهِ. Those whom we've given the book, they recite it with the proper recitation. They are the ones who believe in it. So the recitation of the Quran, to do it properly, is number one. Then, the beautification of the voice comes after that. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And I think that's it. No, we're going to end it, inshallah. Time to stop at 9:55.
Yeah, but I'm
going to session 9:50. Okay. So with that, inshallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive us of our sins and have mercy on us and pardon us and allow us to enter into this great, illustrious, beneficial month of Ramadan with focus and clean hearts, expecting the reward of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وسلم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك.